Before we enter into the Word of God, let's enter into prayer and let us bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, this is the hour of your time, Lord. And Father God, I pray that your Word and your truth would penetrate and pierce our hearts, Lord. That the magnificence of who you are and the glory of who you are be made real. Let your Word be made alive, Lord. Lord, you are the beginning and the end. And Father God, you set everything in your order. And Lord, as we undertake these studies to get a deeper understanding of what is your calendar and what are your appointed times and what we need to hear in this hour, in this time, Lord. So Lord, I pray that let everyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. And Lord, soften our hearts that we may receive your word, that our hearts be fertile gardens that you can rain upon and that you can nourish and nurture, Lord. I thank you, Father, for your living word, and I pray that you bring it to life and excitement for us, Lord. And we know that we can hold on to these promises. Lord, you are the greatest scientist, mathematician. You are the greatest artist. And you set everything in its place according to your design. And your law and your word and your grace stand forever, Lord. And we await your coming soon, Jesus, our coming King. In the name, the greatest name of all, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, this is the hour of his time. The appointed times and the seasons of God's design. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is session 4. God's order in 7 days. And what is a day? What is the nature of God? Is God subject to the restrictions of mass, acceleration, gravity? He is not simply one with lots of time. He is outside the restrictions of time. This uniqueness is his personal imprint from outside of time, altogether. Lord, you have given us your word to show us the way. It's a roadmap, it's a compass. And in the book of Isaiah 57 verse 15, you say, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He lives in the height and in holiness, and also with the one who is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is the one who has no end, he has no bounds, and he is a holy God. He is the pre-existing, the ancient of days, and he revives us whose spirits are humble. The word says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And a contrite heart is pleasing to you, a heart that is sensitive to you. Since God has the technology to create us, he certainly has the means to get a message to us. But how does he authenticate his message so that we know that it is really from him? And it's not a contrivance or a fraud, or there's no falsehoods in it. And in the book of Isaiah again, 46 verses 10, it says, "I declare from the beginning things to follow, and from ancient times things that have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will stand, and he will accomplish everything that I please." What a beautiful promise. And Lord, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens. He created space and the earth. He created matter, time, space, and matter. And in the beginning, God, the pre-existent one, created the volition. He formed with his speech. He spoke into existence the formation of the heavens and the earth and the fabric of creation as it is intricately woven together. The Greek word for manifold wisdom of God means to be like an embroidered tapestry. All the texture and the threads and the colors and the woven and how you wove all of the matter, all of the fabrics, everything together in accordance to your design. So intricately, so perfectly, from the quantum level to the smallest of things to the biggest of things. Everything was woven together in space and time for all eternity, Lord. In the creation of the world, in Genesis, which means the book of beginnings, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in the Hebrew, it's Bereshit bara Elohim et ha shamayim et ha eretz. And Bereshit means in the beginning, and bara is to create out of nothing. And Elohim is God. It's a plural. It's used as singular. There's no two in the Hebrew. The plural in the Hebrew is three. And if you examine the numerical values of each of the Hebrew letters in this verse, and the numerical value of the words, and apply them to this formula, this is so incredible. So if you take the number of Hebrew letters in just this first verse in the Old Testament, the number of letters, and you times it by the product of the letters, and then you divide it by the number of words, and you times it by the product of the words, it equals, you get 3.14 to the power of 10 to the 17. This is the value of pi to four decimal places. This couldn't have happened by accident. Every letter in your word is there by design. From the first verse of this book, you have the mathematical formula of pi and the value of pi. This is a number that has been sacred to so many people, but here you revealed it right in the beginning in your creation. The value of pi to four decimal places. And if you look at the molten sea in the laver, which is in the temple for the consecration of the priests, and you look at the dimensions and the ratio thereof, and this was the laver in which the priests would have to cleanse themselves and consecrate themselves, and here is an old image of what this bowl, this bronze laver looked like. And if you compare that to a height of a man, and let's just look what the scripture says. I mean, is there mathematics in the Bible? Yes, there is. God is the mathematician. And is it true? So if we come from a scientific mind, let's have a look what the book of Kings says in 1 Kings 7 verse 23. He says, and he made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other, and it was round about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass round about it. This is the dimensions, the Hebrew cubits. Now the Hebrew cubit is a measure to the equivalent of almost from the tips of your fingers to your elbow. The Egyptian cubit was the measure, the distance of it that a pendulum swung. from its one height to the next height, and that would be the measurement of the cubit as the clock, the pendulum clock, swings. So in 1 second, the distance traveled is a cubit. And the common word for circumference in the Hebrew is kav. So this word compass, round about it, here it is, right here is the word compass. We use a compass today to find our way, to navigate. And this word means the circumference. But here, in 1 Kings, however, the spelling for the word circumference, kaveh, adds a he. And the he is your breadth. Just like Abram and Sarah, when you renamed them and you made a covenant, you renamed him, you called him Abraham and Sarah, because you breathed their breath into them. So it adds a he. Now in the Hebrew Bible, the scribes did not alter any text which they thought they had felt been copied incorrectly. Rather, they would make annotations. They noted in the margin what they thought the written text should be, and the written variation is called a ketiv, or ketiv. And the marginal annotation is called a kere. Now, to the ancient scribes, this was also regarded as a remez, which is a hint of something deeper. There's a revelation to be found here. And this appears to be the clue when we treat the word as a mathematical formula. The line of 30 cubits that compass round about it, which was the circumference of the molten laver. Now, the ketev, the written variation, is 111. And the kere, the marginal notation, is 106. So if we take the ketev and we divide it by the kere, so 111 divided by 106 equals 31.1415, which again is the value of pi. And in the old days they didn't have fractional mathematics, so it would be 22/7, which is 3.1416, which is the value of pi. Here in the dimensions, in the Hebrew, is the value of pi again. And we look at the ratio of pi and phi, God's ratio. In a previous series we have discussed this at length, which the Renaissance mathematician called the Fibonacci sequence, which is the spiral number. But if we look at the value of pi, which is the ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter, so the circumference is the pi times diameter, which equals 2 times pi times the radius, if you take the center of the circle. And if you look at the human body, the anatomy of man, that you look at the ratios of pi and phi ratios in the human body, how they all line up. And if we have to take from our belly button to the top of our heads, and from our belly button to the soles of our feet, that ratio is exactly pi. And as discussed in previous series, the phi is the shape of our ears, the shape of our inner ear, is the shape of the crowns on our head. It's the ratio of the bones in the hand. Our whole architecture is designed by this. And here in your word, you contain these complex mathematics, which, you know, the sacred geometry that the mystery schools followed. And you know, so here we have a warning about the mysticism and the corruption of your design. So what happened in Babylon is that a lot of the scribes adopted some of the mysticism called Kabbalah. And these numerical values of letters and words can however easily lead to mysticism or Gnosticism, which is extra-biblical revelation. Just like we had the mystery schools, so things that were hidden to the profane or the uninitiated, and things which were revealed. So things had an external meaning and an internal meaning to those who knew. And this is why they speak through symbols and through numbers in the world today. And such a subjective speculations of the Kabbalah of Judaism, or the mystical conjectures deriving from the Pythagorean brotherhood. Now, Pythagorean schools in Greece, and at the arch of the entrance to the Pythagorean school, you would have philosophy is wisdom, and mathematics is the understanding thereof. So they would use philosophy and mathematics to interpret, and their symbols, and they would hide their truths in the symbols. And this spirituality is hazardous and contrary to Scripture. See, the Bible confirms it as its dimension. I mean, that ratio of pi is as a consecration for the priests. And Pythagoras is an interesting character. And we get a lot of our, you know, Pythagorean theorems, and a lot of our modern mathematics is based on Pythagorean geometry, as well as Archimedes. But we find that when Pythagoras, he returned to travel and studied, he studied in Babylon, in India, and Egypt, which were the sources of mystery schools or of ancient wisdom. And he founded a secret cult in southern Italy based on the numerical explanations for the phenomena of the universe. And the Pythagoreans considered numbers to be the elements and the origin of everything. You see, here they're denying God. They're denying Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He has names, titles, characters, attributes, but he is the pre-existing one. And while he is credited with the theory of functional significance of numbers in the objective world, as well as music, because Pythagoras also has what is called the music of spheres, or what is called the perfect circle of sound. And this is another study. And the bulk of his intellectual tradition belongs to mystical wisdom rather than scientific scholarship. And the Pythagorean doctrine applied number relationships to music theory, acoustics, geometry, and astronomy, and deeply influenced the development of classical Greek philosophy and medieval thought, including the astrological belief that the number harmony of the universe decidedly affects all human endeavor. This numerical mysticism also was embraced with the rise of Gnostic heresies, which plagued the early church, and which also flowered in the medieval church. And this numerical mysticism is also deeply involved in Freemasonry and their architecture and their designs, and also in other occultic practices. Now, the word occult means hidden or concealed. It doesn't mean Satanism. It means something that is a mystery, something that is hidden. If we look at the creation of the world in the first book of the New Testament, in the book of John, we look at John 1 verse 1. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we've looked at the first verse in the Old Testament, and now this is the first verse in the book of John in the New Testament. Now this time, if you take the numerical value, because obviously the New Testament was written in Greek, whereas the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint 270 years BC, but the New Testament was written in Greek, and so if you take the numerical values of each Greek letter, because Greek and Hebrew letters have numerical values. And then if we look at, take the numerical value of the words and apply them to the same formula. So we take the number of letters, we times it by the product of the letters, we divide it by the number of words, times by the product of the words. We get 2.7183 to 10 to the power of 65, which is the value of E. Curious. Interesting. If you remember, the value of E is very significant in natural logarithms and E and natural logs. So the function y equals e to the power of x has an inverse function, the natural logarithmic function, and it is log to the base of e of y equals x, or what we commonly refer to as y equals in x. And E stands for Euler's number. And here it is, 2.71828. And this number is also used for compound interest in the accounting and financial systems. So logarithms are the inverse of exponentials. So an exponential is to the power of, and a logarithm is to the base of. So the log of base E is known as the natural logarithm. And if we look at the logarithms in the real world, here are just some examples of sound, acoustics. And here are some sound intensities. So we look at the threshold of hearing, rustling leaves, a whisper, normal conversation, busy street traffic. And the intensity is actually measured in decibels, but it is calculated through the logarithmic function. And that's how you work out the decibels. And for example, we have a military jet takeoff at 140 decibels. You know, or the front row seats of a rock concert at 110 decibels. And that at 160 decibels, that's when our eardrums will perforate. So this function is there in the word. And if we look at science, and we look at the thermodynamics of energy and the laws of thermodynamics, and the zeroth law of thermodynamics said that if two thermodynamic systems are each in thermal equilibrium with a third, then they are in thermal equilibrium with each other. Now the first law of thermodynamics says that energy can either be can neither be created nor destroyed. It can only change forms. In any process, the total energy of the universe remains the same. So energy transforms from one type of energy into another. Energy is not lost. The energy or the state of energy remains constant. In thermodynamics, for a thermodynamics cycle, the net heat supplied to the system equals the net work done by the system. And in the second law of thermodynamics, the entropy, which is the word for decay, of an isolated system not in equilibrium will tend to increase over time, approaching a maximum value at the equilibrium. So over time, the second law says that so if we have the creation of the universe, and over time, if we take the theory that creation was over billions of years, and that the systems evolved, and we live in an old universe and an old earth, and if we apply the law of thermodynamics, and we look at the third law, lastly, of thermodynamics, as temperature approaches absolute zero, the entropy of a system approaches a constant minimum. I know this is very technical, but this is so simple. I mean, what if you take these laws together, that basically energy is transferred from one form to another. And the Greek word is energia, which is one of the words for Greek word for power. Okay, there are five Greek words for power. But what it's saying here, that the decay of a closed system, there will be heat loss. And if the universe was billions of years old, you know, it doesn't account for that. There's no heat loss according to the laws of thermodynamics. You know, not to such an extent that it is an old closed system. You know, there has been some, but not to the extent of billions and billions of energy transference and energy transferring and the heat that is lost and you know, equal to the net amount of work that is done. I hope this makes sense to you. But this is the science proves the Bible and proves God's intelligent design of creation. I mean, this is fundamental science. Now, I'll just give a few pictures here, because for those who are more image-related here, now, the thermodynamic laws, and we look at them as an overview. The first law is that energy is conserved, so it remains the same, and its form can be converted. And the second law is energies can flow, and they equilibrate, so they balance each other out. And then the third law is the driving force for equilibration is uniquely defined. And the zeroth law is the thermal equilibrium is transitive. Now, the first law of thermodynamics talks about energy transformation. So you have the energy before. So if you had to take a stone on a plank and move it, because obviously there would be kinetic or motion energy, okay, but as it rubs on the surface, there will be friction. So it will lose the energy before and the energy after. So some of that energy will be transferred to that plank. And so if you look at the second law of thermodynamics, the energy transformation, it will show you that the energy before, that you only have a certain amount of usable energy after. And the energy that's been transferred through the friction is unusable energy in a closed system. So you see, in a closed system, when energy is transformed, you've got free energy and unusable energy. And the second law of thermodynamics talks about the heat flow or the heat loss. So from the heat to the cold. And you'll know, if you rub your hands together vigorously, you'll notice that your palms get hot as you rub them together. And this is the practical law of thermodynamics. The heat that is transferred between the motion of your hands together and the friction creates heat. And if we look at Einstein's theory of relativity, and where he talks about energy equals E equals mc squared. This is one of his most famous formulas. So where he says energy equals the mass times c, which is the speed of light, squared, is the amount of energy in the universe. And if you notice in his formula, he's actually using pi as well. But this is given the assumption that the speed of light is constant. But actually, modern science has actually shown that the speed of light is actually slowing down. And the Bible proves this. Because the Bible saying is that the world is getting old like a garment. I mean, it's just like when we buy a new shirt or, you know, and we wear it, and then we put it in the washing machine, and we do the laundry, and, you know, there's only so many times that you can wash it, and it starts to wear out. And next, let's have a look at Newton, and Newton's laws of universal gravity and motion. And as a child, we all remember the story, you know, about the apple falling on Newton's head. This is the tale that we were told. Now, Newton is an incredible man, and he was a believer. And if you look at a lot of the early scientists, they were readers of the Word of God. And they started many fields, and the fathers of many, many scientific fields were Bible-believing Christian scientists. Whereas today we live in an era that science, they say, disproves. And anybody who holds to the biblical principle is marginalized. So here we have Einstein sitting under a tree, and the apple falls on his head. And this is where he came up with, you know, what goes up must come down. You know, the law of gravity. And that as the gravity, and that's what keeps us, our feet on the ground. So if we jump up, we're going to come back to the ground. I mean, it's just like on Earth, there's a certain type of gravity. And then if we look on the moon, remember this, the mooner walks when the gravity is different on the moon. It's like they were bouncing and floating, and they actually have to wear weighted suits. And then we look at Newton's law of motion, is that a particle will remain at rest or continue with its motion unless acted upon by an external force. So basically everything will remain still. But so, you know, say you put a pen on the table and you hang half of it over the edge, the pen will stay in that position. But if you just take your finger and you just push the pen, it will fall. It's as simple as that. Very simple. And then he says that the force of an object is equal to its mass multiplied by its acceleration. So the force that you need to exert to push that pen off the table equals to the acceleration. So the speed at which you don't just gently touch it, you can flick it. So the faster you flick it, the stronger the force is that you place on the mass. And his third law of motion is that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And I mean, we just take a practical example as we're driving in a vehicle, and you know, we're traveling at, you know, 60 miles an hour or 120 kilometers an hour, and we have to come to a sudden stop. There's a certain amount of distance, because obviously force is applied to the brakes, and there's a certain amount of distance that you can safely come to a stop. And this is why, you know, accidents are so hazardous. I mean, everybody has either seen a car accident or actually been in one. And if your car hits a wall or it hits a tree, the wall or the tree doesn't move, so the force becomes applied back into the vehicle. So this is why modern cars now have crumple zones to protect around a cage. So the car is a chassis and a cage to protect the driver and the passengers of the vehicle, and that, you know, the impact zones or the crash zones. And this is why they do all these crash tests, and then they work out the forces that are applied. And this is all using Newton's laws. And Newton wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. Isaac Newton, and he was knighted as well, Sir Isaac Newton. So we look at, you know, is it an old earth? Was there a Big Bang? Yeah. Or is it evolution as the earth evolved to this state? Has the universe evolved to this state? You know, I mean, the Big Bang theory is that there was a massive explosion and that set everything in motion of creation, and that everything was formed and shaped. So as a statistician or a physician, what you'd look at is to build a scientific analysis or model, one must take a random sample of data and then, you know, you define the parameters of the equation. And the methodology you use must require some input assumptions or parameters. There has to be some base assumptions of the model. And also, there's an hypothesis, which is your expected or resulting outcome of the model. And so when anybody does a statistical sample or anybody does a clinical trial, you know, they'll divide the randomly groups. Like, we'll take a pharmaceutical company. If they're testing a particular drug, there will be some that will receive the real drug and some that will receive what is called the placebo, which is like a Smartie. It's a sweet. There's no chemical or compound in that. But the participants of the study are not told. Nobody knows who's getting the placebo and who's getting the real medication. And then at the end of the period of the trial, then they will analyze their data, and this will be done by a statistician. So, you know, so there has to be, to build a scientific model, there needs to be parameters in the equation. The methodology must require some input assumptions and parameters. So say you want, for example, only test, you know, the effect on males or on females. So you would only select the male population or the female population. And then your hypothesis would be your expected or resulting outcome of the model. So to believe in the above theorems, all of these factors must be true. I hope this makes sense to you. So if we look at the old earth and creation, you know, the question is, what about heat loss? What about decay or entropy? Yeah, the universe should be freezing. The earth should be cold. You know, we should be going into an ice age. You know, the sun should be losing its heat and its warmth. The sun shouldn't be getting hotter. Think about this. Think about the argument for climate change. Think about the arguments and the scientific hypotheses that they make for this. I mean, in the 70s, Time magazine was predicting the next ice age. And then we were told in the 90s, no, it was El Nino. You know, it was the cyclical changes in the seasons. We would have, you know, either flooding or we would have drought or famine. And that was El Nino. And now they've just put it under a banner of climate change. But if the laws of thermodynamics apply, the universe should be getting colder. And that's what all the scientists believe. So did you know that the speed of light is also getting slower? And this is something else that has been proved. And there's another interesting thing. You know, as a young man, I grew up and knowing that, you know, I mean, you think that space, and you say it's a vacuum. It's, what is space? It's just nothingness. And they've now discovered something called zero point energy, and that there is more energy in a vacuum. And there's no such thing as a space or a void. And for the Big Bang theory, the question is, where did all the energy come from? What sparked the Big Bang? What started it? Where did it come from? And evolution, this is probably the most preposterous theory. Evolution, you know, says, it talks about the survival of the fittest. There are a number of theories, and that living organisms have evolved, and that we, yeah, as some people say, from the goo to the glue to the zoo to you. And, you know, but if we look at the complicated structure of cells and DNA and proteins, and we look at the complicated systems, you know, the immune systems and the nervous systems and digestive systems and the respiratory systems, you know, we just look at these simple things. They're actually so complex, but they can only exist simultaneously. And the probability of a viable, sustainable life form existing and operating and evolving into something more while still maintaining structure and life, is this even possible? If you have a rational mind and a scientific and a logical mind, and you apply reason to this theory, and we understand that the probability, this is what the scientists say, the probability of just one protein. Now, we are made up of many proteins. A protein can be a hair, it can be a blood cell, it can be a cartilage. I mean, proteins are made up of amino acids, which get all their formulas from our DNA. And that's in another study dealing in details about proteins and how they form. And the probability of that forming is 10 to the power of 164. Which is absolutely absurd. There's actually an incredible scientific work that has been written called In 6 Days. And it's from geologists, meteorologists, mathematicians, physicists, astrophysicists, quantum physicists. And there's a quote in there where a Cambridge professor says that the probability of evolution being true is like taking a Rubik's Cube, which most of you are familiar with, a jumbled up Rubik's Cube, and giving 10 blind men a Rubik's Cube, and they have to solve it all at the same time. See, evolution denies the existence of a creator or intelligent design. And God's fingerprint is all over His creation, from the galaxies to the plants to us, to everything, to the winds, to the waves, to everything, to tornadoes, to hurricanes. That did not happen by accident. And evolution denies a creator, so therefore denies accountability. But we serve a God who pre-existed. And we serve a God who holds us accountable for our behavior and our actions. And all of these scientific theorems, as they're called. I'm a data engineer, a data analyst, and a forensic and computer auditor. And for many years I worked as a big five firm, writing computer algorithms and programs. I can program in more than 20 computer languages. And there was something that you would make sure in your programming language is that, you didn't have an endless loop or circular logic. And I just love this graphic. It says the programmer got stuck in the shower because the instructions on the shampoo bottle said lather, rinse, and repeat. So when a basic condition or assumption is flawed, the computer program never exits. It just keeps running. It keeps spinning its wheels. It's like spinning its wheels. So you have the initialization of a program. You ask a particular condition. So if the condition is true, then execute certain parts of the program, and then it will increment or decrement back into the condition. If it is false, then it ends. And the end for statement. So it's called an if-then-else statement in programming. And if the condition is always true, then it's stuck in an endless loop. The program never stops operating, and it never executes, and there's a flawed logic. And this is the same thing. If you believe in these things, you might as well be stuck in the shower because the shampoo bottle says repeat. But as a reasonable mind, applying our mind, repeat, no, we just wash our hair, we'll wash it twice. That's what it means. So it's God's intelligent design versus evolution. And we look at this image here. If supposedly, people have looked for the missing link, and that we descended from apes. And I just love this graphic here. And, you know, so if we look as man start, as the ape starts to grow, and they have the Neanderthal man or the missing link. I mean, they still haven't found full skeletons of these. We find that there have been a number of hoaxes in these. They found skulls of certain, you know, primates. And, you know, so yes, man is walking upright. But then look at the last image here. He's got a fast food tray. He's got McDonald's. And he's got a belly. So you're telling me that that is a progress? So yeah, is there a missing link? Yes, there is. The Word of God. Is there superiority in the human race and the sexes? Yeah, all the isms. You know, is there one race above another? Is there a superior race or superior sex? And we had this game show as a child, The Battle of the Sexes. The answer is no. Because the Bible says we are all created equal and are measured the same way by God. And that we, man and woman, God sees as one. And is there an accountability for our behavior? And the answer is yes, the Word of God. And, you know, is there faith, hope, and love? Yeah, in this world, and yes, there is. In the Word of God. And is there eternal salvation and immortality? And this will be another study looking at the pursuit of immortality and the Philosopher's Stone and alchemy and these type of subjects and transhumanism. But, you know, the Bible says, yes, there is only one way to immortality, one way to eternal salvation, and it's only in Jesus, the Word of God. And Jesus is the all in all, because all things were created by Him, in Him, for Him, and through Him. And by faith, because in Hebrews this 11, which is called the Hall of Faith, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And in verse 1 it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and not seen. This is why by faith comes from hearing the word. Faith does not come by sight. And now God brought order in creation, and from nothing, or chaos, or entropy, if we look at entropy, which is disorder, noise, cacophony, it's like a symphony that is out of tune, chaos, and randomness, God provides information, order, signal, music, frequencies, the cosmos, and design. Musical notes follow a pattern. A symphony follows a pattern. Electromagnetic frequencies follow a pattern. There are certain ranges of frequencies. The cell phones that we use follow a pattern. Every device we use follows a pattern. Even the electricity, you know, direct current or alternating current, it follows a pattern. And if we look at sound, it has waves. And the most interesting thing about light is that light is not only waves, it's particles as well. So yes, God brought information, order, from nothingness. And what is a day? How does God measure it? Yeah. And in Genesis 1 verse 3 to 5 it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, the way God measures a day, and the way the Hebrew texts, and the way the scribes, and the way the Jews measure a day, is the day starts from sunset, from the evening, which this word in the Hebrew is boker, which means obscurity or twilight. And so it goes through the darkness, which is when the moon, and then the morning until the following sunset. That is a complete day. Because if you think about it, you know, midnight is not the middle of the night. You know, depends on what season it is. If you think about it, you know, the 12 o'clock is not the hottest time of the day. Depends on where you are on the earth. But the way God measures the day is from the setting of the sun to the rising of the sun is an evening, boker, and the rising of the sun is the morning to the setting of the sun. And that represents a completed day here in Genesis 1. So what is the evening, the start of the day? And it means ereb, which means obscuration or mixture, which is increasing entropy. When encroaching darkness began to deny the ability to discern forms, shapes, and identities, hence twilight, the time of approaching darkness. And this is confirmed in Proverbs 7 verse 9 and Jeremiah 6 verse 4. So in 7 verse 9 it says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And Jeremiah it says, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. And this is the word that is used here, obscuration, ereb. So sunset is marking of the duration of impurity, which is what it means, when a ceremonially unclean person became clean again in Leviticus 15. So when the sun went down, they would become clean again, and this is the beginning of the Hebrew day. And what is the morning? Boker means being discernible and distinguishly visible. So the perception of order, the relief of obscurity, the decreasing of entropy, the attendant ability to begin to discern forms, shapes, and distinct identities, and breaking forth of light, the revealing, hence the dawn, the morning. And we look in Genesis and Kings, and what is significant, if we look in Genesis 19 verse 27, it says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And in Lamentations 23 verse 23 says, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. And what is significant, that on the seventh day, when the creation is complete, there is no more Erev El Boker. It was a unified order, a completed period of time, a completed cycle, a completed day. So God does not make mention of Erev or Boker. And there seems to be a close coupling between the spiritual and physical world prior to the fall. So we look, you know, in Hebrews 11 verse 3, Romans 8 verse 19 to 23, where it talks about the earth is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. And Psalm 102, Proverbs 16, verses 33, Ephesians 1:11, Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3, Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. So there's a very close coupling between the physical world, which is the world of matter, and the spiritual world, which is the world of spirit and souls. If we look at the entropy profile of the universe, according to the Word of God, according to the creation week, and we look at the maximum entropy and the minimum entropy, and we look at from day one to day zero, as we look at the maximum being chaos and the minimum being order. So in the sequence of creation between Boker and Erev, or Erev and Boker, this is how the order was set in its place. And the seasons and the appointed times were set in accordance to this design, intelligent design of creation. There's no accident. And on the seventh day, God rested. And God ended from his work which he had made in Genesis 2 verse 2. And in the beginning God created. So if we look at the first day of creation, God separates light from darkness. And this light is not the sun. As I've said before, this light is ore, ore. Not aura, as is taught in this world, it's ore. And the word darkness, you know, is, yeah, it's not the moon, it's not the night. And the darkness, the obscurity, and the words, in the way this word is used throughout the scripture, talks about destruction and wickedness and unrighteousness. So in light you have righteousness, and in darkness you have wickedness. Hence the Bible says that in the beginning the Word became flesh, so that the Word can be the light to men, because men were in darkness and he was the light of the world. This is the separation from darkness to light. And then in the second day, God separates the waters from the waters. He separates the mayim, which is what the Hebrew word is. And you know, water has got, you know, it's not just solid gas and liquid forms. There's also plasma. And there's also quantum water. There are five different phases of water. In the photons, and the, you know, in the sub-photons, there are different stages of water, because water is H2O. But under different heat conditions, it takes different forms, and under superheated form, it is plasma. Yeah, so yes, when God spoke, it was a big bang, and it was a very loud noise. It was deafening. And on day three, God gathers the water into one place, and land appears along with the vegetation, the plants. The plants were created before the sun. And the plants, as we know, live off the sun, or photosynthesis. This is very strange. I always thought the sun was created in day one. But if we look at it in day four, this is when God creates the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And he creates the stars and the other planets and the galaxies. And on day five, God creates the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So under the water and in the atmosphere, the birds. And then on day six, God creates man and the land animals, the mammals, the reptiles, the beasts, all the creeping things, as it says in the Bible. And at the end of the sixth day, God rested. Out of nothing, order. Out of chaos, order. This was God's original design of creation before the fall of man. This is in the Garden of Eden. And this is the restoration that is coming through Jesus' second coming. So which is the only day that is named in the Word of God? Do you know there's only one day that has been named by God? And in Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3 it says, "With this the heavens and the earth were completed, including all of their vast array." Everything. "And by the seventh day God had completed the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he stopped working on everything that he had done." And get this. "Then God blessed, which in the Hebrew word means to kneel. God himself kneeled. He bowed down. So he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Which in the Hebrew, he consecrated it, he dedicated it, he appointed it. Because on it, God stopped working on everything that he had been creating. Tetelestai, it is finished. It was done. Just like the reconciliation that Jesus brought when he died on the cross, when the last word he uttered in Greek was Tetelestai, it is finished. To bring the restoration of men and women and our souls to God. But here, God kneeled, he blessed, he bowed on the seventh day and made it holy. This is the only day that he named. And if we just take one of the scriptures in Exodus 20, it says, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you are to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And you are not to do any work, neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor male nor female servant, nor your livestock, nor the alien, the foreigner, who is within your gates. Because the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the day that matters to God. Surely this is the day that needs to matter the most to us. And in the book of Mark, Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest. Seven in Scripture always represents God's completed work as it was done in the order of creation. Just like there are seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, seven natures. And then, you know, a lot of us talk about the third day being, you know, when God pronounced it was good twice. This was the day that he formed the land and separated the water and made the sea and the rivers and created the vegetation. And on this day he pronounced it good twice. And hence this is known as the day of double blessing. And Jewish marriages occur on this day. And hence, Jesus, when he turned water into wine, it says, on the third day at the wedding of at Cana. So Tuesday, as it is called in our modern week, the third day. But God only calls one day by its name, and it's the Sabbath. And God did not pronounce Boker or Erev, and there is no separation of this day. And this is the only day God blessed. And in the Hebrew, the Sabbat or Shabbat means intermission. Isn't that interesting? Intermission. What is an intermission? And it comes from the root to rest, to cause to cease, to put an end to. So this is a period of pause. I mean, if we look at, you know, a play, we have act one, we have an intermission, an interval, and then act two. So we have act one, the 6 days of God's creation, the creation of all the heavens and the universe, the seventh day, the day of rest, and act two, the new heaven and the new earth. And one of the things the Holy Spirit is really working on is that the seventh day is the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the Shabbat. So it comes from this, to put an end to. So you see, God will put an end to. He puts an end to the week. And he will put an end to the curse as well. That's on all of creation. And bring a new heaven and a new earth on the eighth day. But this word Shabbat refers to, it's a day of atonement. But it also refers to a week. And there is also a Sabbath year. So that's every seventh year. That was when the ground and the farmers would rest the soil and they would not sow on that soil every seventh year. And what is very interesting in the Hebrew scriptures is what is called a Jubilee year, which is the seventh of seven sabbatical years. So 7 by 7 years plus one, which is the 50th year, which means, you know, in the word Jubal is what it comes from, actually is a ram's horn and a shofar or a trumpet. So in the 50th year, which is known as the year of release, so it deals with land and property and the property rights, and all the slaves and the prisoners would be freed, and all the debts would be forgiven. And the mercies of God will be particularly manifest. So debt is forgiven. Everything. God gives everybody a clean sheet on the Jubilee year. That's what the Bible says. You know, and also the practice of usury, which is the charging of interest on loans, is expressly forbidden by God. Because he knows that that interest and debt is like a bondage, it's slavery. This is modern day slavery, is the financial system that we live in today. But here, God says that debts are forgiven. And if you really obey the word of God, every 50 years people would be released. They would no longer be slaves. They would no longer be in debt. That the property and the valuation of property would be done. Peace would be made with your neighbor. And God's mercy and God's grace would be made manifest. And the thing is, the Jubilee year is actually only supposed to be celebrated when all of God's people are in the land. So there's much disputings about when they, or if they, or don't they celebrate a Jubilee year. So this is also a hinting at the millennial kingdom. So in the Greek, the word is Sabbaton, which is from the Hebrew origin, which is the Sabbath, that is the Shabbat, or the day of weekly repose, which is the weekly rest from secular avocations. Oh, I love the King James. But also the observance or institution thereof. It is an appointment. It is an appointed day and an appointed week, an appointed year, appointed time. God looks at time. He is outside of time altogether. He looks at it completely differently. So if we look at it from the way the Bible was written, in the Hebrew mindset, this is an observance, this is an appointment that we have with God, a day of rest and a time of rest. But this brings me to an interesting question. In the book of Peter, 2 Peter verse 3-8, it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Interesting. Where does this come from? And Peter, so a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years. So Peter is actually quoting this from the book of Psalms. In chapter 90, verse 1-6, and it's a prayer by Moses, the godly man. He says, "Lord, you have been our refuge from generation to generation. Before the mountains were formed, or the earth, or the world were brought forth, you are God from eternity to eternity. And you return people to dust merely by saying, return, you mortals. Because man's soul is mortal. And 1,000 years in your sight are but a single day that passes by, just like a night watch. And you will sweep them away while they are asleep. And by morning, they are growing grass. In the morning, it blossoms and it is renewed. But toward evening, it fades and it withers. Very interesting indeed. So here are some questions to ponder on. So when will the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of God be established after Jesus' second coming? We had the 6 days for creation. So if we take a day as 1,000 years, let's say 6,000 years for humanity, according to the text, that is. And the promise of rest, which is the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Jesus. And if we look in Hebrews 4 verse 4, this is a promise of God, for he spoke of a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Rest. Restore. Restoration. Rest in the light of Jesus. Restore. And this is what is implying. A certain place. He's speaking about a specific locality on this time. And the restoration of his light. We've got to move past the Sunday school image of the millennial kingdom. What is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus going to be like? And that there are roles and responsibilities and inheritance and rewards and different crowns that believers will receive. And there are sheep nations and goat nations. And there has to be restoration of the earth before the new heaven is, and new earth are created, or heaven joins earth. The supernatural and the spiritual are joined. And what's very interesting is that the dates that have been deliberately confused of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. This is a different study, but we'll tackle this, but most believe that Jesus died, was crucified and resurrected between 27 AD and 33 AD, based on what the scripture says. But with the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar and the Hebrew calendar, the dates have got mingled and confused. But we'll have a look at the text and see what that says. So just bear this in mind, that between the 27 AD and 33 AD, those are the accepted periods of Jesus' crucifixion. But here, hidden in Hosea chapter 6 verse 2, is an illusion. Just as Jesus rose again from the dead, he was the resurrection. He was the first of the resurrection of the dead. He was the first of the first fruits. He was the last Adam, and he was the first man from heaven on the third day. Here in Hosea, he says, after 2 days, he will restore us to life. And on the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live in his presence. This is an illusion that, you know, the church age is around 2,000 years, 2 days. Yeah, because we're not living with Jesus now. And the Bible says that when the trumpet sounds, that we will, the first, the dead shall rise, and the dead shall give up their dead. And then we will be transformed, and we will receive a new heavenly celestial body. an eternal, an immortal body for an immortal soul. Our fleshly bodies will remain. And then it says, we shall see him as he is, Jesus. And we will be like him in the clouds. So here Hosea is saying, he will raise us up and we will live in his presence. This is alluding to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew calendar has also been confused. Because the Hebrew calendar as it currently sits, and the way they measure it is, as they call it, the Axis Mundi, which is when they say the formation of the world, at currently is at 5780. But this was revised by Maimonides in the 13th century. So the current Hebrew calendar has been changed. And Maimonides is a Kabbalist, he was a mystic, a mystical Jew. And, you know, the answer to this is only God the Father knows. That's what the Word of God says. Is not even Jesus knows. Only God the Father knows when his Son shall return to come and call his bride and to come and bring his judgment and to bring his day of wrath upon those who have condemned themselves by rejecting the Word of God. It's not God who condemns those who don't believe. It's our choice. Our choice is today we believe. Because tomorrow might not come. So God's promises come in divine order. This is what this incredible study is all about. And if God can create this in 6 days, imagine what he can do with your life. Everything. Imagine what he can do if we just allow him to. So let us be a living sacrifice. Let our hearts be open and sensitive to God. Let the Holy Spirit teach us and work within us. And as we give God the glory and we spend time with him, we become intimate with him, he reveals himself to us. And he reveals his word, his living word, his exciting word. So as you can see, there's science, there's maths, there's nature, there's everything. Everything is contained in this book. It is more relevant today than at the time of Jesus' first coming. Because there are 8 times more prophecies about Jesus' second coming and his restoration of his creation in his kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah! Maranatha, Yeshua! Come, Lord Jesus, come! And Heavenly Father, we just give you all the glory for your word and for your unending, unbounding wisdom, Lord. We thank you for the insight and the inner standing that you bring to us, Lord. That even from the simplest things to the most complicated things, Lord, there cannot be any denying that your hand and your fingerprint and your design is on everything. And that there is an appointment for each and every one of us. You have appointed and you have a calendar and a clock and a season and an hour and a time and a day for each of us, Lord. So Heavenly Father, we just pray that you bring us into a right relationship with you. That you set our hearts ablaze. That we will bear fruit for you and your kingdom, Lord. And we thank you as part of your army, Lord, that we line up behind you and your will, as you will return as the Lord of the heavenly armies. That with the brightness of your coming, Lord, when you come the second time as far as the east is from the west, the lightning will flash across the hemispheres, across the entire world, and you will destroy the enemy with the brightness of your coming, with the sound of the trumpet, with the sound and light. Just as you formed everything with sound and light, so too will you restore everything with your sound. The Lamb of God, the ram's horn, the shofar, that you will bring your light, your eternal light. Because in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, there is no sun. There is no longer a need for the sun, because Jesus, your glory, illuminates everything. So Lord, let us be your stars. Let us be your illuminators. Alive, quickened in our spirits, to worship and glorify you and bring this word to an exciting place for people, that this is a word that is forever settled. This is an inspired, supernatural scripture that is given to us, that tells us the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And the sum of all things is the reverse of all things. And we give you all glory, Lord, because you are coming soon. Hallelujah, Jesus. Worship you in all glory, name above all names, and King above all kings. For your name is written. Your name is upon high, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that you, Jesus, are Lord of all. Whether we believe or we don't, we will all confess that you are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of the heavenly armies, and you are the Word of God, the all in all, Jesus, the only way and the only truth and the only immortal life. Amen.